The following message, Snapshot of Hugh Latimer, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, June 5th, 2016, by David Woolen of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Thank you again for your welcome. Would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15? Romans chapter 15. I'm going to read a verse 4, which tells us something that maybe we take for granted nowadays, but we're going to be looking at a time in history when it wasn't the case. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says this: "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." In the year 1548, it was translated like this, obviously before many of our modern versions. It read like this: "All things which are written for our erudition," which shows our great scholarship, our great learning, that's what that means, "were written for our erudition and knowledge. All things that are written in God's book, in the Bible book, in the book of the Holy Scripture, are written to be our doctrine." Now, this is our third biographical snapshot, whether you remember or not. The first was on Augustine of Hippo. We saw a theologian there battling against the error of Pelagianism, which is that we in some way can contribute to our own salvation. Not true, the Bible says. We found that Augustine fought for the biblical truth that salvation is 100% God, 100% grace. And that was a forerunner for the Reformation. And then a few weeks ago, we considered the controversial character of Oliver Cromwell during the Puritan period. Certainly not a theologian, but an influential leader. And we looked at his faith, we looked at how he viewed himself, how others saw him, positively and negatively, and also the providential way God used him during his time to influence the flourishing of Puritanism, one of our foundations that we've built upon in the modern church today, and also how he influenced Christianity in general, freedom to worship, even today. And in both of those, we learned some lessons about how to interpret subjective history, subjective church history even, and we recognize that it's not simple, it's not without prejudice, it's not black and white. We can't say this one person's all good or all bad. We've got to be very careful. Well, this morning I want to consider with you English reformer Hugh Latimer. I'm going to look at his life and teaching, and in doing that, I want to also just spend a few minutes in a little depth looking at one of his most famous sermons. It's called the Sermon of the Plough that he preached. Now, there are many influences on the Reformation, feeding in from all sorts of places across Europe, forerunners before it actually happened. It might include Augustine, as I mentioned already, a man called Peter Waldo in the 12th and 13th century, John Wycliffe in the 14th century, John Huss in the 14th and 15th century, all prior to Martin Luther going up to the church door in Wittenberg and nailing his 95 theses in Germany in 1517, an event you're likely to hear a lot about next year. It's the 500th anniversary of that. And the late 15th century was a desperately dark, ignorant time, dominated by Roman Catholicism, with probably only a few pockets of true Christian believers. And notable would be the Lollards and those who followed Wycliffe. And it was into that context that Hugh Latimer was born, about the year 1485. We can't be sure, records weren't as accurate back then. In the county of Leicestershire, in a place called Thurcaston in England. Now, when he was born, At this point, Martin Luther is a toddler, 2 years old. John Calvin wouldn't be born for another 24 years yet. So this is very early. He's a son of a yeoman. And a yeoman is like a servant, a renting farmer from the landowner. He had half a dozen men helping him, 100 sheep, 30 cows. It's recorded that his dad wanted to train him up in the knowledge of all good literature, but he also wanted to make sure that he was a good shot. So there's practical training alongside theological training there. But not good theological training at that point. They were poor, but despite that poverty, he was able to receive a good education. He started at age 4, according to John Fox, and he ultimately graduated from Cambridge University. During his student days at university, he was known for a few things. The first was this: to make good cheer and be merry. He was a party goer. But at the same time, oddly, he was strict on rules and the minutest rites of the faith as a Roman Catholic. Those two, for him, sat side by side. And J.C. Ryle tells us that up to the age of 30, he was a most violent and bigoted papist, follower of the Pope, Roman Catholic, who regularly preached against the reformers, such as Philip Melanchthon, who was working with Martin Luther. That was one of his majors in college, writing against the reformers. He hated them. He was a fierce opponent of what was happening, an enemy of the gospel. And then in God's grace, a young man called Bilney, who was influenced by the teachings of Martin Luther that were coming across from Germany, he prayerfully approached Martin Luther. Sorry, he prayerfully approached Latimer after a sermon against Luther and Melanchthon, asking, it says, to make a private confession of his own faith. You know how Roman Catholicism works. You make confession and things like that. Well, it said that he perceived that Latimer was a sincere and honest man and kindly thought it possible that his zeal for popery, for Roman Catholicism, for the Pope, might arise from lack of knowledge. And so boldly he went to Latimer and confessed his sin. He kneeled before him. And effectively what he did in his confession was tell him the gospel. And he said, he told him about his own anguish he had once felt in his soul. Then he told him about all the efforts that he had made to remove the anguish, that they didn't work. And then he told him about the peace he had felt when he believed that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He was experiential. So whilst he's pretending to confess his sin to Latimer, he's really telling him the gospel. And Latimer wept. He realized that all these rules never satisfy. He was convicted. And Bilney then quoted Isaiah 1:18. He said, "Brother, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." And Latimer, in his own words, said of this occasion, that "I learned more by his confession than before in many years. From that time forward, I began to smell the word of God and forsook the school doctors and such fooleries." He was converted in 1523. And that's such an encouragement to us in evangelism. Like a flick of a switch, he was now a zealous Protestant on fire for the gospel of grace, becoming one of the noble band of English reformers. It said he was second only in importance, in position, to Cranmer in the creation of the English church. We can see in Hugh Latimer that he's got an all-in character. His eyes were opened. He was spiritually alive for the very first time. But he was already popular. He had followers and admirers in the Roman Catholic camp that now naturally rose up against him because of this change. He became a brilliant, powerful Protestant preacher and became more and more famous. He became convinced that the only way of to salvation was by faith, through the preached word. Through the preached word. This is new. You see, many can trace their own faith to his sermons. Other big characters in English church history, Thomas Cranmer, John Bradford, and others. One historian said of his preaching, "None, except the stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, went away from it without being affected with high detestation of sin," hating your sin, "and moved unto all godliness and virtue." And so the point there is, Latimer's preaching of the true gospel should move you to obedience. And that's critical. Not following the church, not following traditions, but the gospel, the scriptures alone. There were rumours about him now. And the Bishop of Ely came to check him out. And Latimer, as was became his pattern, which we'll see, he saw him in the congregation as he was about to stand up and preach. And he changed his sermon, not to water it down, but he became more bold when he saw the bishop sitting there, and he hit him head on, effectively. He didn't hide anything, didn't hold back, and he preached Christ rather than salvation through the church. We're not saved by the law, and it resulted in a ban from a certain group of churches. And he ended up in an independent Augustinian monastery. But he was encouraging others to search the scriptures to find the truth. That's where we need to look. And this was radical. This was mind-blowing at the time. You look to your priest. You look to the church for truth. But this is where everything is changing now, where Luther and Melanchthon and others, and now Latimer in England, are saying, no, right here, everybody. This is our authority. This is the only place we can look. And it's during this time that John Wycliffe's works were being secretly passed around, his copies of the New Testament. Dangerous time. And it's recorded that Latimer had a quick insight into character, a great wit. He was quite a debater who didn't just seem to be interested in merely presenting theology. He challenged error. But the question is, how did he do that? And the answer is with Scripture. Maybe we don't grasp how radical that is today, because people wanted him gone, silenced. And it was at this time that he got the attention of King Henry, Henry VIII. And he pushed at this point for the free circulation of the Bible. That wasn't allowed right now. And it didn't work. He didn't get that through. Henry didn't do as he wanted. But he did become one of the royal chaplains and regularly preached. He even said to the king at one point, when he was asked to preach again and have this role, he said, "I didn't ask for this. Feel free to get someone else. But I need permission to have freedom of conscience in what I preach." And he said he was not like a usual chaplain who would say what the king wanted. He'd regularly speak of sin and repentance. And it seems as though Henry VIII and Hugh Latimer had a kind of strange respect for each other. This is a man who can chop your head off at any moment. We know what happened to his wives. He was persecuted. He moved to Wiltshire in 1531, away from the royal court. But he remained a champion of this new way, this reformation, this expositing, exegeting scripture as our authority. Treating it that way, applying it to people's hearts. And that was dangerous for the church around him. One writer says, "His sermons emphasized that men should serve the Lord with a true heart and inward affection, not just with outward show. Latimer's personal life also reinforced his preaching. He was renowned for his works, especially his visitations to the prisons." Not just a theologian, he did things too. He was obedient. You remember Bilney, who spoke with Latimer when he became a Christian and witnessed to him. It was at this point in 1531 that he was tried and burned at the stake for his faith. And then, after a sermon in London, Hugh Latimer himself was called before the bishops to answer. And he wouldn't sign what they wanted him to sign, which was a list of articles in the Roman Catholic Statement of Faith. and it resulted in excommunication. He was put in prison. But his relationship with Henry VIII helped, and the king got him out of prison when he stepped in to sort that out. But he remained banned from many areas after preaching more challenging sermons. But then in 1533, a man called Thomas Cranmer, who was converted under Latimer's ministry, became Archbishop of Canterbury, the head of the church below the king at this point. And in 1534, King Henry VIII denied the authority of the Pope. That was a huge moment. Now, he did it for the wrong reasons, all to do with the Pope not allowing his marriages and divorces and things like that. But it was a huge moment to deny the authority of the Pope and declare independency. And now, Thomas Cranmer, Thomas Cromwell, very distant relation by marriage of Oliver Cromwell, and Hugh Latimer now push with preaching that will so that they can cement this reformation in the hearts and minds of the people. They think, this is our chance. Now we've severed ties with the Pope. Let's get the Bible in. Let's get true preaching going. Let's get into the minds of people with how they should approach Scripture. Now, it wasn't too successful because of the wrong reasons Henry VIII had done that. He wanted to keep the church the same, but he wanted to be in control. Now, one of my favourite accounts of Latimer is recorded by J.C. Ryle in his book Light from Old Times. In other places, Spurgeon talks about this too. It's when Henry VIII called Latimer to preach before the court. So all the officials, and with towering unction and the plainest language, it said that Hugh Latimer faithfully denounced the king and his courtiers, like John the Baptist before King Herod. And it said in Matthew 14:4, "For John said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have her." He's challenging Henry VIII here on his marriages and divorces. And enraged that the king demanded that Latimer retract his denunciation on the next Lord's Day, next Sunday. Come back, preach again, apologise. And it's quoted here by J.C. Ryle, 1 Corinthians 9:16. "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." So the next Sunday, Latimer stepped up into the same pulpit, announced the same text, and then he paused and said this in old language, standing in front of the king, "Latimer, Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. And then consider well, Hugh, dost thou know from whence comest thou? Upon whose message thou art sent, even by the great and mighty God, who is all present, who beholdeth all thy ways, and who is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully." And it says, "Speaking thus, to the amazement of all the court, Latimer renewed his preaching with even greater zeal and strength." Same sermon again. And all present were certain that Henry would have Hugh Latimer beheaded. But the king, subdued by Latimer's earnestness, exclaimed this, "Blessed be God, I have so honest a servant." He's saying he's duty bound to declare all of God's word, regardless of who is sitting in front of him. He must be faithful. There was another time, with the courage of a lion, where he approached this immoral sovereign, Henry VIII, with a New Year's Day gift. He got him a Bible. They shouldn't really be in circulation, but he handed him a Bible anyway. And in this gift that he'd given to Henry VIII, he'd turned the corners on two pages and underlined two verses in Scripture in this gift on New Year's Day. The first passage he underlined was this, Hebrews 13:4, "Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." And then the second one was this, Luke 3:7, Then said John the Baptist to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He's a bold man. John Fox speaks highly of his pains, his study, his readiness, his continual carefulness in teaching, preaching, exhorting, visiting, correcting and reforming. He says this, the days then were so dangerous and variable that he could not in all things do what he would, yet what he might do, that he performed to the uttermost of his strength. He boldly proclaimed the abuses of the church to his peers. He called on other ministers of the gospel, or so-called gospel in their case, to change. And with urgency, he was pointing them to the second coming. His continual line was, God will come, God will come. He published books setting forth that truth. Well, he became Bishop of Worcester and then resigned. And in 1546, he was linked with another preacher and was summoned before another council and sent to the Tower of London. Not a good place to be at all. And it was at that point that King Henry died. And Edward VI, the boy king, came to power. And Latimer went free again. Edward VI was, we believe, a Christian. And he started preaching boldly again. You see, Henry had separated the Church of England from Rome. But he didn't change what the church did. And so, after his death, when Edward took over, it was seen by Latimer and others, such as a man called Thomas Ridley. He was a scholar. As another opportunity to move the church forward, a huge move forward to a more biblical footing, embracing the full gospel with this Christian king in charge. Moving it to salvation by grace through repentance and faith. We need freedom to preach this message, which wasn't there. And it's during that time that he preached his famous sermon, the Sermon of the Plough. We've seen how he preached boldly to anybody who would give him an audience. He was a man of daring who preached as his conscience directed, regardless of personal danger. But he didn't just preach in front of kings. He preached to common people as well. He preached to other bishops and priests. And it says he feared God and nothing else did he fear. And so on one occasion during the reign of this boy king, he preached what was called a notable sermon. And if you go and look at a variety of books, subjective books, but you know the greatest sermons in world history, you'll often find this sermon in there. In very old language. And it was preached to a large congregation. It's said it was on a wet or snowy day outside at the Shrouds at St. Paul's Cross in London, January 18th, 1548. Latimer is nearly 70 now. And this is the exposition of Romans 15:4. The Sermon of the Plough, his most famous characteristic sermon. And here we see in this message many traits that are typical throughout his entire preaching ministry. He has compelling vigor. He has homely simplicity and fervor. But importantly, his reverence to Scripture was equal to his courage. And it's notable because preaching from the Bible, speaking of it authoritatively and from it directly, was a rarity in his time. And Spurgeon tells us that Latimer's new style of preaching was experiential. He describes it as exceedingly quaint and with intermingled flashes of pleasantry with his earliest exhortations and serious arguments, but it was always with the view of confounding error and reaching the hearts of his hearers. And in this sermon, what we find is a rallying call to action for the clergy so that no preacher, in his words, be negligent in doing his office. He's pretty much saying, what's your job? What should you be doing to all these priests that you're not doing now? And he used some immediate interest to catch and hold the attention of his hearers, an illustration. He goes back to his agricultural origins and he uses, as Spurgeon puts it, a homely metaphor of preachers as ploughmen. That's what you should be. You should be a plower. of the field, working hard, sowing, cultivating seed, representing the word of God. And he answers questions like, who should be sowers? What doctrine is to be taught in Christ's church and the congregation? And what men should be teachers and preachers of it? And it's a clarion call, in particular on the final question. And he comes with a passionate argument for these clergy and bishops to fulfill their true biblical role. Because there's ministers all over this country of England who are reading set sermons every week. There's no engagement with the brain. There's no engagement with scripture. That's what he's telling them, to preach Jesus Christ, to shepherd their flocks, to see the scriptural truth and responsibility that they have in their calling. And get rid of everything that's secondary to that. That's the primary role, the pulpit, center of the church, exposition of scripture. Get rid of anything that gets away. He was rebuking these men who were far too entrenched in worldly matters. He says, while the people starve. He says this, he condemns them. Talking of the men standing right in front of him, listening, he says, they hawk, they hunt, they card, they dice, they pastime in their prelacies with gallant gentlemen, with their dancing minions, and with their fresh companions, so that ploughing is set aside. You're not doing your job. And in his usual blunt yet devastating manner, he describes them as unpreaching prelates, lauding loiterers, mock gospelers, and rather than faithful ploughmen. And in order to drive their deficiencies home, he asks them a teasing question in this sermon. He says this, who is the most diligent prelate, leader, priest, preacher, in all England, that passeth all the rest in doing his office? I tell you, it is the devil. And Latimer goes on to show just how active and unceasing he is in his devilish ploughing in people's hearts. And so he's telling these clergy in front of him, they have to be conscientious, they have to be urgent and zealous. Pick up God's plough. That's the important work to do. There are fields to sow and tend and harvest. All with that backdrop of sola scriptura, scripture alone, as the rule in theory, practice, in study and pulpit, he says. We also find great clarity in the area of salvation with Latimer. One said, Latimer ranks high in the first quality of a preacher, that he preaches Christ and salvation without human merit. All new. It's not what the public are used to hearing. And we see that he always insisted on the cardinal doctrine that justification is not by works, and that Christ, by the one and only oblation, what we can bring as a gift to God, of his body, sanctified forever those that believe. And he shows that this truth in stark contrast to the Roman Catholic Mass that was still going on all around, even if it was now under a new heading without the Pope. He says, but the devil, by the help of that Italian bishop yonder, the Pope, his chaplain, hath laboured by all means that he might frustrate the death of Christ and the merits of his passion, of his death. The natural, logical, yet unconventional and anti-Roman Catholic conclusion that our gratitude for salvation by grace alone should motivate us and be expressed in and through obedience and good works. Those should come out of our salvation as evidence of our salvation, as fruit. They never earn that salvation. It's the other way around that he's battling in his time. He says, what other service have we to do to him? And what other sacrifice have we to offer but the mortification, the death of our flesh? What other oblation, whatever gift to God, sacrifice to God, have we to make but of obedience, of good living, of good works, and of helping our neighbours? But as for our redemption, it is done already. It cannot be better. Christ hath done that thing so well that it cannot be amended. It cannot be devised how to make that any better than he hath done it. Christ has done everything in our salvation. And in summary, this convention and tradition-shattering sermon shows that it's vehement anti-Catholic individualism. This is his words. Its emphasis on reliance upon the scriptures themselves, its definition of the priestly function are perfectly clear. Men, you've got this all wrong. This is the true gospel through Christ alone. Now, the extent of the legacy of good old Latimer, as he's called, is known only to God. There was a contemporary of his, Sir Morrison, said this: "Did there ever any man flourish, I say not in England only, but in any nation of the world, since the apostles, who preached the gospel more sincerely, purely, and honestly than Hugh Latimer, Bishop of Worcester?" A well-known English divine said, "If a combination of sound gospel doctrine, plain Saxon language, boldness, liveliness, directness, and simplicity can make a preacher, few, I suspect, have ever equaled old Latimer, perhaps never excelled." He was a preeminent preacher of the English Reformation, believing that the power of preaching was indispensable in this Reformation that was happening. And this courage in preaching, based on the scripture in this sermon of the plough, is evident, and it's matched by the pattern during the rest of his life that he lived every day. And it should make us pause and reflect on the state of today's preachers, where so many false and diluted gospels are found. And the devil, if you like, is still ploughing, still busy spreading destruction 600 years later. And pastors need to be diligently ploughing, and more need to urgently see the real focus of the work that they're called to, and boldly proclaim the truth with courage, relying completely on the authority of Scripture. Now, during his lifetime, Latimer witnessed the split from the Church of Rome during the reign of Henry VIII. He took part in the growing Reformation under Edward VI. And then he suffered when Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, daughter of Catherine of Aragon, acceded to the throne in 1553 after the failed Protestant attempt to crown the young Lady Jane Grey, a godly girl who's known to history as the nine-day Queen of England. It was a failed attempt to keep the Protestant Reformation going because Mary was Catholic. And cruel religious persecutions of Protestants followed because Mary wanted to rewind and take England back to the Roman Catholic Church, undo all her younger brother had done. And when she came to power, Latimer and many of his contemporary reformers were arrested and sent to the Tower of London again. Lady Jane Grey was sent to the Tower as well, and eventually lost her own head as a 19-year-old. And it said of Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, in the following years, she had at least 200 people put to death, often by fire, for their religious convictions. To history, she became known as Bloody Mary, although in truth, she killed far fewer people per year than her brutal father. It was the godliness of many of her victims that made them stand out. She was trying to cut the head off this Reformation by attacking the leaders of it. Latimer knew they were coming for him 6 hours before they arrived. But he refused to run. He refused to hide. He could have. But he saw it as an opportunity. And it said he rode cheerfully to London. Ridley, the theologian, he was asked if he believed the Pope was heir to the authority of Peter as the foundation of the Church. He replied, "The Church was not built on any man, but on the truth Peter confessed, that Christ was the Son of God." And Ridley said he couldn't honour the Pope in Rome, since the papacy was seeking its own glory, not the glory of God. And Latimer and Ridley are now together in prison. Their destiny seems almost tied. And neither of them could accept the Roman Catholic Mass as a sacrifice of Christ. Latimer said this: Christ made one oblation, what we offer to God, and sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, and that a perfect sacrifice. Neither needeth there be, nor can there be, any other propitiatory sacrifice. Sacrifice in our place, taking the wrath of God that we deserve on us, paying the atoning price. And those opinions said in public were just deeply offensive to the Roman Catholic theologians. And from 1554, early in that year, he and Ridley shared a cell in the Tower of London with Archbishop Cranmer, as well as well-known preacher John Bradford. Appalling conditions they were in. And it's said that Latimer spent so much time on his knees in prayer that he got stiff and needed to be helped up. And in March that year, Cranmer, Latimer and Ridley were moved to the town prison in Oxford, 30, 40 miles away west, where they were to debate in public with Roman Catholic theologians. And Ridley again defended his beliefs with particular brilliance, and Latimer dismissed his opponents as mass mongers. So he wasn't really helping his cause if he wanted to save his life. We need to look at the prisoner's attitude. Put yourself in that position. According to history today, Latimer read the New Testament over and over again. No other books were allowed in prison with him. And he was cast down by mounting defection in the Protestant ranks, and the heresy trials began in January 1555. And they greeted, in the prison there, they greeted the first burning of John Rogers of Smithfield in February as a triumph. Ridley wrote this: "And yet again I bless God in our dear brother and of this time proto-martyr Rogers." They saw him as a martyr to the true cause. Now, at times past, Latimer had compromised, much to his shame, in order to get out of prison. But under much pressure, Latimer, now over 70, didn't recant of his Protestant beliefs, and actually went on the attack in the trials where he was up against these Roman Catholic theologians. He was steadfast, and he called Rome the enemy and persecutor of Christ's true flock. It was always going to be a guilty verdict. There was no question here. And at this time, Thomas Ridley, was in his early 50s. He'd been a supporter of Lady Jane Grey, trying to stop Mary getting on the throne. He was tried with treason. He was executed with Latimer on the 16th of October, 1555. Burnt at the stake together as heretics, tied to the same stake. It's interesting, Dr. Ridley, the night before his execution, he had himself shaved. He called his supper the night before a marriage feast. He invited the prison guard and his wife to eat with him. He remarked upon seeing Mrs. Irish, the keeper's wife, she was crying. He said, "Though my breakfast will be somewhat sharp, my supper will be more pleasant and sweet." And apparently he slept like any normal night the night before the execution. And it's here, I can't do any better than turning to Fox's Book of Martyrs. You've got a copy through there if you want to read it. Excellent book, but not before bedtime. This is the account, as well as a few other comments from other places. He says, "The place of death was on the north side of the town, opposite Balliol College," still there, college in Oxford. "Dr. Ridley was dressed in a black gown, furred, and Mr. Latimer had a long shroud on, hanging to his feet. Dr. Ridley, as he passed Bacardo, looked up to see Dr. Cranmer, but the latter was then engaged in disputation with a friar. When they came to the stake, Mr. Ridley embraced Latimer fervently and bid him, 'Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide it.' He then knelt by the stake, and after earnestly praying together, they had a short private conversation. Dr. Smith then preached a short sermon against the martyrs. who would have answered him, but were prevented by Dr. Marshall, the Vice-Chancellor. At that point, you're only allowed to speak if you're going to recant to save your life. All the arguments have already happened. That's the attitude. And so they covered their mouths. It says, Dr. Ridley then took off his gown and tippet and gave them to his brother-in-law, Mr. Shipside. He gave away also many trifles to his weeping friends. And the populace were anxious to get even a fragment of his garments. Mr. Latimer gave nothing, and from the poverty of his garb was soon stripped to his shroud, and stood venerable and erect, fearless of death. Dr. Ridley being unclothed to his shirt, the smith placed an iron chain about their waists, and Dr. Ridley bid him fasten it securely. His brother, having tied a bag of gunpowder about his neck, gave some also to Latimer. That's seen as a kindness to make it quicker. And as he's being tied to the stake, Ridley prayed this, O Heavenly Father, I give unto thee most hearty thanks that thou hast called me to be a professor of thee, even unto death. I beseech thee, Lord God, have mercy on this realm of England and deliver it from all her enemies. A lighted faggot was now laid at Dr. Ridley's feet, which caused Mr. Latimer to say, and these are Latimer's most famous words, speaking to Ridley, Be of good cheer, Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light up such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out. And when Dr. Ridley saw the fire flaming up towards him, he cried with a wonderful loud voice, Lord, Lord, receive my spirit. Master Latimer crying as vehemently on the other side, O Father of Heaven, receive my soul. He received the flame as if it were embracing it. After that, he had stroked his face with his hand, as it were, bathed them a little in the fire. He soon died, as it appeareth, with very little pain or none. We saw that Ridley had gunpowder as well, but Ridley still suffered greatly. With a loud voice, Ridley cried, Into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit. But on his side, the wood was green and burned only Ridley's lower parts without touching his upper body. He was heard repeatedly to call out, Lord, have mercy upon me, I cannot burn. Let the fire come unto me, I cannot burn. And one of the bystanders finally brought the flames to the top of the pyre to hasten his death. And John Fox says this, Well, dead they are, and the reward of this world they have already. What reward remaineth for them in heaven, the day of the Lord's glory, when he cometh with his saints, shall declare. He was condemned for being an obstinate heretic. And we can conclude that of all the English reformers, Bishop Hugh Latimer was the most popular in his time and probably has the greatest place in the affections of history, of posterity. In the words of J.C. Ryle, God forbid that old Latimer's candle should ever be put out. And we have to heed his warning of his sermons, of his urgency. And J.C. Ryle says, His words are as vital as the day he uttered them. His martyrdom was inspirational, but so was his life and his vigorous preaching and his example in that. And that candle is still burning today. It did not go out. The Reformation progressed, and as a result, we are here today. The Catholic bishop at the time described this as putting the axe to the root of the tree. Let's kill this Reformation off. We'll get rid of the leaders. Well, it wasn't that way. Latimer's standing up strong for Scripture at the trial resonated and reverberated further than that courtroom. And Ryle says, No one of the reformers probably sowed the seeds of sound Protestant doctrine so widely and effectually among the middle to lower classes as Latimer. Southey says, Latimer, more than any other man, promoted the Reformation by his preaching. And today you can go to Oxford and see the martyrs' monument where they were burned. And the faith they once died for can now be freely preached in that land and much further afield. No marriage, no children, no line, no relatives. But what a spiritual offspring. What a witness. What seeds he planted. What a fire he lit with that candle all those years ago. So many conversions, and God's work goes on even today because of that. We don't look at a man and lift him up too highly. We only look at him in as much as he follows Christ. But we can take genuine inspiration and motivation, and we can look at it and see God working through all of these times to find where we are today and why we're here today. So, Hugh Latimer. So much more about him that we could look at. I'm going to give you 5 extra minutes for a cup of coffee now, because I'm a little bit worried that my sermon's too long. So remember that. Okay, let's pray. Lord God and Father, we thank you for the examples we have in church history. Lord, we pray that you'd give us that confidence and that boldness as we approach Scripture. Lord, that you would help us and enable us in our generation to follow you fully. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.